questions being raised with regard to Nevuah. I believe the Rambam talks about this, and the everyone should review it. The introduction to the Pirush HaMishnayos. His introduction to the commentary on the Mishnayos, he takes up the subject of Nevuah, of prophecy. And he differentiates between a prophet, a genuine prophet. That becomes a big issue. How do we know who a genuine prophet is? Now, we're talking about the situation after the Torah is given. We're not going back to pre-the Torah, that Moshe Rabbeinu did signs and miracles and so forth. But it's a completely different phenomenon. Nevuah is completely different after the Torah is given. Now, what is the main reason why the situation with regard to Nevuah changes? What's the main reason? Sinai. The whole phenomenon of Torah Misinai, that's part of the explanation of why God manifested himself to the entire nation. The Rambam mentions this, and the Ramban mentions it, that God wanted the entire nation to witness the phenomenon. That, of course, you could have asked, why wasn't it communicated to Moshe, and Moshe communicated it to the Jews? Then it would have been through the ordinary mechanism of prophecy. That's a good question, so why not? Obviously, they trusted Moshe. Moshe was the prophet, and he communicated all the instructions and in terms of what took place in Egypt and the Exodus and the splitting of the Red Sea, etc. So, what was the reason for the I'm going to come in the thickness of the cloud, and the entire nation will hear? All right. So the Rambam explanation is that. There's a number of reasons over here. It doesn't hurt to review the basic idea. There's a number of reasons. First of all, the Rambam says that it elevates it to a completely different degree of certainty, of certitude. And which is interesting because it says by the splitting of the Red Sea, Vayaminu Barosham Uva Moshe Abdo, that they believed. It would seem that the nation had achieved that state of belief, not just in Hashem, but in Moshe Abdo. So that's what Hashem wanted. So now Moshe is accepted as the servant. So then why do you need anything more? So the Rambam says that it's still lacking. He differentiates between someone who's Maman al Pia Osos, someone who believes because of signs. And he says that someone who believes because of signs, there's still some room for doubt. It's not 100% pleasing. It's not 100% convincing to the human mind. Because maybe there's something I don't get over here. There's some type of a magic, whatever the case may be. It's not 100% satisfying. So that's one reason. But here, they witnessed something with their own eyes, and they heard a voice from heaven, which unmistakably had to be from some higher being communicating ideas to them. So that is, according to the Rambam, first and foremost, that removes all doubt. That the level of one's conviction should be beyond a doubt. That itself is a very revolutionary idea, especially today, where people don't want to maintain that. To the contrary, people want to maintain that the notion that's prevalent today is the notion of faith. And the notion of faith, which unfortunately the Gentile notion of faith, has had an impact upon many, many Jews. In the sense that their notion of faith is, to the contrary, it presupposes that you really don't know. And the greatness is that in spite of the fact that you don't know, you have faith. That faith is something wonderful in and of itself. Even though you have no way of knowing that whether that which you have faith in is real or not. That's an amazing idea. That which we disparage, which we are opposed to that idea. We say that there's no virtue in a person placing his faith in something which he has no way of knowing whether it's real or not. That the greatest element in man is his ability to understand, to gain knowledge, and to, well, of course, doesn't mean that you can always have absolute knowledge of everything. That's limited. There's certain areas where you can have greater knowledge. Unfortunately, there's areas where we don't. Whatever the case may be, you always seek to go to the frontier as far as you can go. And the more knowledge, the more you act with knowledge, the greater the perfection of the individual. So this very unfortunately, this notion is no longer popular among Jews.
Am I?
To the contrary, it's generally accepted today that you're a great tzaddik because look at all the faith this person has. Yeah, but why do you have this faith? As though the fact that you have this inner emotion in and of itself makes you a good person. Faith per se becomes a good thing. This is what you see all the other religions function that way, and to a certain extent it becomes a question. Well, so what about if a person's faith is Islam, Jihad, whatever it is? He's operating according to his faith? There's a bit of a contradiction. So what's wrong? Why are you condemning him? His faith is that he should blow up these buildings or whatever the case may be, or paradise. So then you're going to have to say, well, that's ridiculous. Yeah, well, if you're going to say it's ridiculous, so now you're subjecting faith to another standard. So that's the first idea. But the idea that I want to focus on over here, the Rambam also adds, and the Ramban mentions this point, that it is a protective device, so to speak. That if the Torah were based purely on signs, on ordinary signs and miracles brought to you by a prophet, and that's why you believe the Torah, then you would be vulnerable to a situation where another prophet would come and he would perform signs and wonders and a different message, a message which would contradict the Torah. Then you'd be in a big dilemma. You wouldn't know what to do because by the same basis, by virtue of the fact that you accept the Torah, now this individual is also performing miracles. Believe me, this is a problem for many, many Jews. But many, many Jews can't see why our religion is the true one and the other ones are false. Cannot see it. Except that's their faith. But they can't really see it. They have a concern. Maybe they're right. But this is precisely the point, that we do not... Once the Torah is given, the Torah was communicated to us directly by Hashem. So we're not accepting the Torah because of some intermediary. We heard. We heard with our own ears from Hashem. Therefore, the only reason, so why do we accept the prophet? Truth of the matter is that once the Torah is given, there's no revelation. Lo bashamayim hi, it's not in heaven. There's no further revelation. So then can there still be prophets? Now the Rambam explains, yeah, Navi Akam Bekirbacha. God is telling us that I will establish prophets. There'll be prophets after Moshe Rabbeinu. The purpose of these prophets will not be to add anything to the Torah, which is perfect as it is. You can't add to the Torah, you can't subtract from the Torah. The Rambam goes through all of these things. If a person understands these fundamentals, then he'll never be in any doubt whatsoever about the veracity of the other religions, as I've demonstrated this many times. If you accept the premises of the Torah, which all the other religions do, I'm talking Christianity and Islam, they all accept the fact that what they call the Old Testament is from God. So then you're locked in. Once you accept that, then it is impossible to maintain that the other religions are true. First of all, because that Torah itself maintains that it's eternal. The Torah itself maintains that it's eternal, the Olam. I mean, the Torah is eternal. It is unchangeable. One cannot add to it. One cannot detract from it. It's unchangeable. All the so-called additions that we have, etc., etc., rabbinic laws are not new laws. They're simply there to strengthen the Torah in accordance with the power that God divested in them. And, interestingly enough, the Torah is universal. The Torah is for all mankind. There will never be... Now, lo bashamayim hi, it is not in heaven, means that there will never be another revelation. The revelation is complete, and God will never reveal another law to mankind. Of course, that goes hand in hand with the idea that the Torah is eternal, and the Torah can't be changed. But, again, there's a separate statement that lo bashamayim hi, which has many important significations. Now, the Rambam goes on to say, so why do I accept the prophet? What's the significance of a prophet? No significance except the fact that God in the Torah is commanding you to listen to a prophet. The reason why we listen to a prophet is not because of independent factors, as was the case before Sinai. It's not. It is simply because if he conforms to what the Torah delineates as being a prophet, then it's a mitzvah of the Torah to listen to him. But then, of course, it's a mitzvah to listen to him if he fulfills those criteria that the Torah has given to us. If he doesn't, then we're not allowed to listen to him. Then he's a false prophet. The Torah establishes now the criteria of what is a true prophet and what is a false prophet. Now, of course, if he prophesies in the name of idolatry and so on and so forth, he's by definition a false prophet. But here's the key. This is what the Ramban was talking about. This is why Torah Misinai is essential. What if the content of his prophecy is something which is contrary to the Torah? That is, that God sent me to make a change in this mitzvah. Or anything along those lines. That is, that he's saying that God sent him to add to the mitzvahs, to subtract from the mitzvahs. Or to change the accepted interpretation. For example, Malacha on Shabbos, the work on Shabbos, as we know it, the 39 forms of work, and so on and so forth. And God sent me to correct that. That's not the correct, a different definition of work. Anything along those lines would be contradicting. Not only that, even if we have an area of halacha where there's a machlokas, where there's a doubt, and he says that God sent me to clarify the doubt, he's a false prophet. Because that's also part of lo b'shamayim, it's not in heaven. That is to say, God will not intervene in the halachic process. God gave over this. The image is as though it's just been removed from heaven. The Torah has been removed from heaven, it's been given to you, and there are arguments, there'll be halachic arguments, and God gave you a methodology of working it out. And there will not be a prophecy with regard to revelation. So even if he says that God sent me to tell you what the halach is, then he's a false prophet, by definition. Now, what if he performs miracles? What if he performs miracles?
That's not why we believe him.
Exactly. We would reject him, and this is a test, by the way, because you'll ask, well, how could it? If he's not a genuine prophet, how could he perform miracles? The Torah is merely telling you that ki menasa ad Hashem eschem, that God is testing you. Theoretically, this can happen. Whether this ever did happen or not, you have to study. Whatever the case is, the Torah is setting it up, is telling you that such a thing could happen. It is possible that a prophet will come to you, meaning someone who's qualified to be a prophet. That's a very, very, very high bar to match. He'd be someone who would be regarded as a legitimate prophet, all things being equal. And in terms of the level that he has to be on. And then he would be saying that God sent me to tell you that you should no longer blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. No longer do that. Not necessary anymore. And we'd say, but that's not the case. Can't be. The Torah is. And he would say, oh yes, and I'll perform miracles. And he'd perform miracles that would stun people. Okay, what would you do? What would you do? Well, I always mention I'd be worried if such a thing were to happen. Because of the way people function today, they're very amenable to this kind of thing. This notion, by the way, has a lot of implications. I'm sure you've heard from time to time about this a great rabbi and so on and so forth. And if you ask, well, and then you hear some of his ideas or something along those lines, and you say they don't make any sense, or you challenge them, and then they say, oh, no, this person is a miracle worker, that kind of thing. So, as though, who cares? Even if a person's ideas are wrong, if the ideas don't make any sense, even if he could perform, quote-unquote, a miracle, what difference does it make? A miracle is not a basis for establishing the veracity of truth or falsehood. That's the test. The test is to see whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart. That is to say that it's a test. If you accept the Torah in accordance with the proper foundations, and you accept it as being absolutely true, so then if somebody were to come along and I mean, let's say a person came along and said Christianity is the truth, and he would perform miracles. I mean, I think, what?
That's what they say Jesus did.
That's what they say Jesus did. Right, well, they can't.
The water flows in the fishes.
Yeah, I mean, the problem with that is the whole thing is absurd, because there's no verification whatsoever. I mean, they can't provide any verification. All of this was done privately. The Torah demands that these claims have to be done publicly, as like Sinai was. But even if it was, you see, let's go further. Even if it were unmistakable, I mean, thousands of people witnessed him doing what people would regard as miracles. So then what? This would be a tremendous crisis for the Jews today, because I think they have a weak emunah. I don't think the Jews have a strong emunah on these kinds of things, because they really think that miracles prove something. But it would be meaningless. It would be meaningless because the nature of the so-called prophecy would be something which cannot be true. We know it cannot be true. I want to give you the comparison. The comparison would be, the Rambam compares, the reason why we accept prophets today, he says it's similar to the idea of witnesses, of Edom, that the court, the Besdin, has been commanded to paskin the case, to decide the case on the basis of the testimony of Edom. And of course in accordance with the Drisha v'Chakira, in accordance with the interrogation. They have to subject them to a very, very extensive interrogation. And if they pass that test, then you have to paskin, you have to decide the case on the even if it's a capital case, and give them the death penalty. Now, does this mean to say that they're always telling the truth? No, it could be that they're very shrewd, and it's a conspiracy, and they've worked it out, and they're liars. So the reason we accept it is not because we say, well, it has to be true. No, witnesses have been known to lie, but that's the system that God gave us. And provided that we do it properly, the way we're supposed to do it, then we have to decide a case that way. But let's say the witnesses come to the court and they testify about an event. And they testify about it, and it just so happens that you were there yourself. And you know it's not true. Right? So would you then accept the testimony? No, it'd be absurd. No, in other words, since you weren't there, you don't know. So then you have to make a decision. And therefore the Torah is affirming testimony. Testimony establishes facts, as far as the legal system is concerned. Yeah, but if you know that it's false, if you know that something is false, you're not going to accept it just because you have two witnesses that can't be impeached to testify. There's nothing in the world. You're just not going to accept it because you know it can't be. If you know about someone that he's a righteous individual and he's a tzaddik and you really know him, and two witnesses come and say that this person had a cheeseburger on Yom Kippur, and they're interrogated and every word they say is upheld, you can't refute them, are you going to believe that it's true? You know, they're testifying about something that you know just can't be. That's the idea of the... So therefore, any miracle in the world, at that point in time, if two witnesses testified about something which I know cannot be, and then they proceeded to perform quote-unquote miracles, I would go with my mind. I would go with my knowledge. That's the test. And thus, all of the other religions must be false. Well, first of all, as I said, there is no other religion in which any individual making a claim ever performed miracles or ever reached the level of somebody that we would regard as a prophet. Jesus was far from being a prophet. No way. And Muhammad the same, basically an ignoramus, and so was Jesus, was nothing special. He did not obtain a reputation of being a scholar in the Jewish people. And it's not because he was wicked or anything, even Acher, the Talmud records great people, great Talmid Chacham, who went off the derech, who went off the track. It didn't stop the Talmud from recognizing their greatness. So he's not an entity. And there's no evidence whatsoever of any miracles. But I say it doesn't really matter. That's not the issue for me. That if you could show me that he really did miracles, that is not the ultimate thing. The ultimate thing is that they must be regarded as false prophets because their mission basically was the termination of the Torah. and instituting something else. They're saying that the Torah is not eternal, and this is not the correct path to go, and whatever it is, Christianity is the right thing to do, or whether it's Islam is the right thing to do. As soon as they brought forth a message which we know to be false, they are by definition false prophets, and therefore the entire religion is based on false prophecy. That's how we regard it. I mean, when we say we, I don't mean all Jews today. Unfortunately, you're not going to hear this. Unfortunately, you're going to hear politically correct kinds of from rabbis, certainly not from non-Orthodox rabbis. We have to respect all the religions and all, but unfortunately, too much of Orthodox rabbis. Oh yeah, we believe that ours is correct, and they believe theirs is correct. Categorically, there is absolutely no basis for giving any kind of credence to the other religions, not just for Jews, but for non-Jews. This is a distortion of the Word of God. God wants all of mankind to guide its life in accordance with the Torah. In accordance with the Torah. The Torah is for all of mankind. That is the derech. That's the approach. The seven Noahide laws and the whole Noahide system. Noahides can keep more. And there's a whole system of perfection. And of course for Jews, the 613 commandments. But to deviate and to embrace a different religion is prohibited for a Noahide. That's one of the prohibitions. He's not permitted to establish a religion on his own. Even if it's in conformity with Torah, he can't do that. He's got to follow the guidelines of the Torah. The test over here would be that we do not embrace falsehood because of miracles. At the end of the day, if a prophet comes and he conforms to the correct criteria, he speaks in the name of God. He has, first of all, it's a high, as I said, he himself must be in a very exalted state of perfection. Because he has to conform to our definition of what a prophet would be. And according to the Rambam, he's most advanced individual in terms of perfection, in terms of his knowledge of all areas. So it's a very unusual. If an ordinary person who's an ignoramus comes along, we're not going to go any further. We're not going to ask him for any signs. We're not going to ask him for his message. By definition, he can't qualify as a prophet. That's why Mohammed and Jesus wouldn't qualify. The whole thing is absurd. If, however, the person does qualify, and then we ask him what the message is, and the message is one which is a legitimate kind of a message, that is, the message is that God, well, the prophet served many, many purposes. You have the case in Tanakh that people would go to the prophet to find out certain things that they would know about the future. The case of Shaul, when the sheep were lost, and they were searching, and then they were nearby where Shmuel was. Let's go and ask the prophet, the Choza, the Roe, the seer. There were many things that a prophet, when prophecy existed in Israel, knowledge of the future. That doesn't mean they knew anything and everything. That shouldn't be assumed. Not every prophet, and some prophets may know one thing and another prophet not. Just you have that by you, that Yaakov didn't know that. Yaakov was a Navi, but he didn't know that Yosef was really alive. They told him. And according to Rashi, Yitzchak did know, but he wouldn't tell. That kind of thing. But so there's many, many things that a prophet, but when he was sent with a message, let's say that they should go to war against this nation, well, politically, that's not revelation. That is God's providence to the Jewish people. That's part of the providence, the relationship that God will guide you, that God will help you, that God will give you instruction. That's when God told Devorah to gather, to go to Barak. And gather 10,000 men and go fight a war against Sisera. And she went. But he had a condition. He insisted that she accompany him. And so on. And she didn't really want to. But if that's what you need. If that's what you need, she'll go. But she was saying, but you won't get the glory. She wanted the men to assume their rightful position as the leaders. At the end of the day, if you were to listen to a prophet on a particular thing and he conformed to all of these requirements, do you know absolutely for certain that he's a prophet? Well, I mean, you know that you follow the Torah system for all intents and purposes. It's possible. It would seem that it's possible that maybe he wasn't, but he passed the test. Just like with witnesses. Do you ever know for absolute certainty that what the witnesses say are true? You executed someone. Well, that's, you followed the mitzvah of the Torah. And if it should turn out that it was wrong, and these were like perfect, that could be in reality. They were perfect imposters. Well, then you're going to, if the people are on a high level of divine providence, so Hashem will not allow something like that to happen. That's for sure. Yeah, but we ourselves do not ever know. We don't know. I would say it's very unlikely, because if you have good judges and they do the interrogations, it's very unusual that someone's going to pass these tests. But that's how I look at it. Now the question has been raised, and this brings us back to where we started from. That what does a prophet have to do to establish that God spoke to him? What must he do? Assuming that he has the proper qualifications. He's a Navi. He's someone who is on that level, fulfills that exalted status. And the message that he has is quite acceptable. It's something that would qualify. He's not adding to the Torah, he's not detracting, he's not coming to Paskin or Shiloh. It has to do with, let's say today, theoretically with Israel, with negotiations, or should we negotiate with the Palestinians, should we do this with the Gaza, whatever, something along those lines. Now that would qualify. If we were on a high enough level, we need, the truth is we do need the divine guidance on these kinds of things. So now, what's next? Do we just accept it? Or does he ask, so we'll say, but how do I know that God spoke to you? So this is the Rambam's position. The Rambam's position is we do not ask him for a miracle. We do not ask him for a miracle. But we do need a test. You have to have verification that God communicates with him and that he is indeed a prophet. How do you know he's a prophet? The fact that someone appears to us to be qualified to be a prophet doesn't mean that he actually is. So what is the test? Predictions. If you remember during the whole Rebbe, Lubavitcher Rebbe Mashiach controversy. Now, I'm not saying anything negative about the Rebbe. Many of the things that were said about him and the claims were by his Hasidim, not necessarily he himself. But I remember there was always the thing that the Rebbe predicted this and the Rebbe predicted that and this happened, the Persian Gulf War. And they were very big on creating these kinds of ideas that he made these predictions and they came true. Now, what's the significance of that? I'm not saying whether those were the kinds of predictions which would qualify. I'm just using it as an example. That's the Rambam's position, that the prophet, the would-be prophet, establishes his veracity by virtue of predictions which must come true. Now, the Rambam held, apparently, that there were people who were not perfected prophets, but they had some of the qualities and they did have the ability to predict future events. The Rambam held that there were. And he raises the question, then how can we differentiate? How can we differentiate between a genuine prophet and someone who's not? Someone who predicts the future. Some say that Nostradamus predicted certain things that came true 1,000 years later. I'm not really up to par, on all those particulars, whether that's, I haven't confirmed that myself. It wouldn't matter to me, though. That would not be a prophet. Why? Because the Rambam says the test is that what he predicts must come true with regard to every particular. Now, I don't care who it is. The biggest genius at predicting outcomes, elections, sports, the Super Bowl, whatever the case may be, very rare that you're going to get the exact. The question is, when they brought forth those kinds of things about the Rebbe in the Persian Gulf War, Jews were concerned about leaving. They wanted to leave Israel. Should they leave Yerushalayim? And he said, you should. That's what they purportedly. He said, don't leave, everything will be okay, that kind of thing. And then, look, everybody was okay, the Jews were spared, nobody died in Yerushalayim or something like that. The truth of the matter is that it wasn't 100%, because a couple of people did die from the Scud attacks. Yeah, but I guess everyone's close enough, everybody gets excited. But I was saying that I don't know that these kinds of prophets, that's not a prophecy. If there's a danger, of a hurricane somewhere. So a lot of people will evacuate, and then others will say, don't worry, stay, don't leave. And then after the fact, nobody got hurt. That's maybe a lucky guess or whatever. And that's the, to me, now no one spells this out. This is the kind of thing where we don't have exact information. You have to use a little bit of imagination. My understanding, based upon what the Rambam says, that it's got to be in its particulars. And if one slight thing is off, then that's also hard to accept. Because let's say it's really unbelievable, and you know, one or two things are off, I mean, we'd be amazed. But nope, then it's not. It can't be. Because then it's not the Dvar Hashem. The Dvar Hashem will be, well, how can you, what do you mean? God made a mistake? Who made a mistake here then? Can't be. So it's a very, very exacting kind of a test. Thus, it seems to me that A, it would be the kind of thing that you can't figure out on your own. If you're going to talk about a weather phenomenon, then you'd have to know, first, the Besdin, who makes the decision, would have to know from the experts what it is that can be figured out, given the current state of knowledge. So if it's anything like that, that clearly is not prophecy. And if it's clear that this is something that nobody can figure out, 6 months from now, what the weather is going to be like. And he describes the situation, and exactly at 7 o'clock the rains came down like this, and then it's that type of thing, which nobody could possibly know. Then we would wait and see. And it would have to be, even if it was an amazing thing, it would have to be exact in all of its details. So it's something that knowledge of the time can't figure out. B, it's got to be correct in all of its details. C, we don't ask him to do it just once. He's got to be, this is not just once. Because even that, look how high the standard is. Even that could be a fluke. Oh, that could be a fluke. Yep, that could be a fluke. It's not sufficient. So the Rambam says we keep doing that, we ask him for more and for more. But then he says once it reaches a point where we're convinced, then we don't bother him anymore. This, in my understanding of the Rambam, is so, for example, like Shmuel, all the great prophets. Now, the Tanakh doesn't record all of this, you know, when they came to establish themselves, that we have to assume that it occurred. But he says that once they've established themselves to the satisfaction, then he's a Navi, and whenever he comes with the Dvar Hashem, we have to listen to it. He becomes the Gavra. The individual now has the status of being a Navi. And again, obviously, if he came with a message which was contradictory to the Torah, then he'd be Sheker. But assuming we no longer bother him because he's already established by Chazaka that he's a Navi Hashem. And as I said, this type of thing, these predictions that must be made and verified, is at the outset because we do not know that he's a Navi. But once he attains that status, he's Naaman, he's been established, then for all future time, when he comes forward to us and he testifies that Hashem told him such and such, we follow him. You must follow him. Failure to follow the Navi is subject to Misa Bidei Shamayim, death at the heavenly court. The point is being made right now that, and we'll see where this has a practical significance. Nevuah is an advanced, is a very, very advanced state of being able to gain insight into knowledge, into truths, which is beyond the level of ordinary people working with the ordinary intelligence. Now, it's something which Hashem grants to an individual who's deemed worthy of it. The question is being raised. Now, most people, when you think about Nevi, you think about a specific message that God communicates, however the case may be. Obviously, it's through a simile. It's through some kind of a vision, which the dreams of Paro were prophetic dreams, and Paro himself wasn't the prophet, so he couldn't interpret it. And Yosef knew how to interpret it. Except for the Nevu of Moshe Rabbeinu, which was a different, which was direct, which did not have to be interpreted, deciphered. But we always think of Nevuah in terms of God communicating a particular message. There's an outcome. So take this message and go to the king and tell him such and such. is it possible that a person will be a Navi and he will not have any message for anyone? It's purely for himself. The answer is yes. The answer is yes, that it is first and foremost to enhance the wisdom of the individual, for the benefit of the individual, to enhance his wisdom. Now, of course, others will benefit from it as well. Because to the extent that a great person, a great tzaddik, a great Talmud Chacham, to the extent that he gains more knowledge, everybody benefits from it. But here, the nevuah is purely in the realm of knowledge. And it enhances his wisdom. But it's not a particular message to go do such and such, or tell him this, or tell him that. Now, where do we see this? In the case of the Mashiach, is one example. It's not the only case, but Mashiach. Because the Rambam says that Mashiach will not establish himself through doing any kinds of miracles or through any kinds of predictions. He will establish himself purely by carrying out the Messianic agenda. That's another. But the Rambam does say, in describing the Mashiach, which is also a sobering thought, that it's a warning. How could you have false Mashiachs? That this the only case of a Mashiach who didn't succeed, whom the rabbis endorsed, interestingly enough, was Bar Kokhba. But it's wrong to say that they made a mistake. It's wrong to say they didn't make a mistake. They had a certain presumption, given their understanding of the situation and his early successes, the path. There was an assumption that he could be, but once he was killed, they knew that he wasn't. So they didn't really make a mistake in the sense that most people imagine it. That is, because the Rambam says that at a certain point in time, he has a certain chazakah, a certain presumption that he's the Mashiach, but he's still, he can fail. And then it turns out that he wasn't the Mashiach. He could be a righteous king. So that we will not know, well, we won't know. It won't be. It's a reality. When he succeeds in all of the details of the mission, in other words, who's the Mashiach? The one who brings about the Messianic era. That's the Mashiach. It's not like there's somebody out there that knows that he's the Mashiach. There's no way that anybody can know that he's the Mashiach. And then he's going to reveal himself and not reveal himself. It's just not the way it happens. He's going to be a leader with certain qualities and he's going to bring the Jews back. Whatever, I'm not going through all the things he has to do. Whoever does that, he's the Mashiach. So the idea of a failed Mashiach is an anathema, it's an absurdity. Contradiction in terms. The nevuah of the Mashiach, the Rambam says that he's a great Mashiach, karav le Moshe Rabbeinu. He says close to Moshe Rabbeinu, because Moshe was the greatest. And he will not be on the same level, but it would appear that he'll be superior to all the other prophets who were below the level of Moshe. So what's the point? The prophecy will be for the sake of expanding his wisdom. It'll be that type of a prophecy. Here's the point that we began with. The Rambam makes this distinction. When a prophet claims prophecy and makes prediction, and the prediction does not come true, he's a false prophet. He's putting his life on the line. And the penalty for a false prophet is death. So therefore, a person shouldn't claim to be a prophet unless he's prepared to back it up. However, he says as follows. There is one case where the prophet will prophesy, it will not come true, and he will not get the death penalty. He will not be regarded as a false prophet. Obviously, he won't be established either, but it'll be neutral. That is the case where he prophesied that evil will befall a certain people or a certain individual. You can use the case of Yonah as an example, that Yonah was prophesying that in 40 days God is going to destroy the city. That was an nevuah from Hashem, that Hashem told him. All right, forget about the whole story, he sought to escape the mission, etc. Well, that's precisely the problem. He was afraid that they would not. He was afraid that, it's kind of like he knew how merciful God is. So he was afraid that this would not come true. This prophecy would not come true. So it's possible that this prophecy will not come true. Aye? Because that's a separate idea of God's mercy. That God may, quote, change his mind. I'm just using that descriptively. God doesn't change his mind. I'm just using it descriptively, that this decree can be overturned if the people are found worthy because they repented, they found some favor. So that where there's an evil decree, there's always the possibility. That's why we have the very important principle that we're never misyayish. That even if the sword, even if the sharp sword is on the neck of a person, he should not give up hope for the divine mercy. A person never gives up hope for divine mercy, no matter how bad it is. That's the famous story with Chizkiyahu, brought down in Brachos. In Chameis, where the Yeshaya came and told him he was going to die. He was young there at the time. How old was he? And he was a righteous king. And that's the whole story. I'm just referring to it now. I'm not taking it up in depth. But that's because he didn't engage. He wasn't Osek in Piri Verivya. He wasn't Osek in Ripi. He didn't have children. It's a very fascinating story. So he had an explanation. And his explanation was that he saw through Nevuah that they were destined to be Rishayim. So he didn't want to bring wicked people into the world. So he refrained. He thought he was doing a good thing. So then he was rebuked and says that which is, that's heavenly matters. That's God's concerns. And you do what you have to do. You have to fulfill your mitzvah every God. Even, that's an amazing thing, that even if a person would know, that's a big mitzvah, a pruvo, even if a person would know that, let's say a person would know that he's going to give birth to Hitler. That his descendant will be Hitler. Whether it's child or grand, whatever it is. If he proceeds and has this child, that's going to, Hitler's going to come into the world. So what should you do? Most people would say that the righteous thing is to desist. But you really have a powerful desire to have a child. Yeah, it's true. But because let's say it wouldn't be in this generation. The child that you would have would be fairly decent. But they're going to have a child, and that's going to be Hitler. So then you have to give up something. Renounce. You have this tremendous desire to have a child. And it's going to be a cuddly, wonderful little child. And yeah, it's just going to be the father of Hitler. But other than that, a wonderful individual.
Tell him not to have children.
So, that would be an interesting dilemma. I think most people, going according to ordinary intelligence, would say that you should forego your personal desire for the sake of mankind. It's a terrible disaster for mankind. And that's what you would think. But this is a halakha which overrides that. It's counterintuitive. That's similar to the case. That's what Chizkiyahu was complaining. They were saying, I didn't have... So he was rebuked. He was rebuked, and but then at the end, the story ends. I think that Chizkiyahu said, "Okay, so I'll marry your daughter, and maybe your merit, and my merit, will produce a tzaddik, you know, that kind of thing." So he didn't like that idea for whatever. I don't remember what the whole dialogue anymore. But the outcome was that he rebukes Yeshayahu, Yechizkiyahu, that he has a Kabbalah handed down from him, you know, all the way from David HaMelech, that even if the sword is on a person's neck, he doesn't give up mercy. And indeed, he prayed to Hashem, and Hashem extended his life another 15 years. I'm just mentioning that point because that becomes very significant, halachically, if you should have this case of the Navi, and he, like Yonah, and he predicted destruction, and then it didn't happen, then you can never say he's a Navi Sheker. Now, I know what you're going to say, but one second, let's see if they did tshuva or not. The Rambam doesn't mention that possibility. Why does he say, in that situation you don't kill him, because maybe God was nicham al hara, that God, so to speak, repented, turned away from the evil, and they did tshuva and didn't destroy them. Yeah, but why don't you say, well, let's take a look. The answer is that is hidden things. We could never determine whether people did tshuva genuinely, even if people did tshuva overtly. Because then you could say, what about a group that was condemned to destruction, and to all intents and purposes, they did tshuva? Yeah, but how do you know that that's the quality of the tshuva? Certainly, the other way around, you don't know. In the case of Nineveh, the Torah describes, it would seem that the king led the movement, and they donned sackcloth, and they fasted, and that's what the Torah is telling you. But these are things that are not visible to the human eye. So that in that situation, by definition, the Rambam is saying that in that situation he would not be deemed. He would not be deemed a false prophet. So where would he be deemed a false prophet? When you predict the good. When you predict the good, that God's going to bring about a good and it turns out that it didn't happen, so then you must be a false prophet. Why? Because once God decrees a good, but he said, that's a difficult proposition, by the way. I mean, for pure logic, what's the difference? If we're going to say that God predicted an evil. But then at the time, they repented, and they're not deserving of it. So God removes it. So why wouldn't one say the same about a good? That God predicted a good, but at the time, you were no longer deserving of it. No, God's not going to rescind it. That's the facts, by the way. Those are the facts. So that turns out that's going to be the only way in which a prophet could be ascertained. Now, as we have this discussion, it occurs to me something very, very interesting. It would seem then, in terms of true... A while ago, we were struggling with this. Well, what kind of a prophecy will he use to establish himself or not? I just said that it had to be detailed, and it had to be something which you couldn't figure out. It would seem from this that it would have to do with something good or bad happening to people. That would seem to be. Because, well, so then why not have something neutral? Well, why not for the sake of establishing a prophet, why not have it be something neutral, which is it's not going to change one way or the other. It doesn't matter. The rule is that a prophet can only be judged a false prophet. Not that he can't be ascertained. If he prophesies something bad, and the bad happens with all the details, then he's true. The Rambam merely means to say that it's possible that he will prophesy something bad, and it will not happen. He won't be ascertained, but he won't be killed either. You can't say he's a false prophet because it's possible that God changed the decree. Well, there's two possibilities. The question, of course, is why is it that God will not change a good that's been prophesied? Superficially, there seems to be a question from the fact that God made promises to the Avos. For example, to Yaakov Avinu when he left, that he would be with him and he would bring him back and so on and so forth. That's one case. You have many cases like that. That God made promises that he would, even to Avram about his children and so on and so forth. And yet, in the fact that these promises were made did not prevent Yaakov from being concerned. He was afraid. He was afraid of Esav, lest he come and smite me, and the mother and the children, all these different things. But one could ask, but how? What's he afraid of? God already told him that everything's going to be okay in advance. So Rashi always brings up this idea that Shema Yigrom Achet, that he was concerned. He never, that tzaddikim do not rest on their laurels, and they're concerned that maybe they're not on the appropriate level. That implies that one can lose these kinds of things. Right? That seems, at least superficially, to go against what the Rambam and the Malbim is mentioning over here. But it seems to me, just again, superficially, the answer is there's two different kinds of a promise that God makes. One is where it's a general type of thing, that this is what you have to look forward to, this is what's awaiting you, but the idea is only if you do what you have to do. Okay, so that's important, though, because a lot of people do what they're supposed to do. It doesn't mean God's going to give them anything, that they're singled out for any kind of blessings. No, you're singled out for these blessings. But, and these are all the goods, and God is depicting all of the rewards and all the good things that are going to happen to you. But there it's conditional. That is to say, there are two types of goods that God may design, prepare for us. One is conditional. So it's because you're a righteous individual, and it's because you've attained a certain status, and it's because of your merits, and so on and so forth. So this is what you're going to get. But you have to remain in that state. If you lose worthiness, then all bets are off, so to speak. Apparently, there's another one which is unconditional, which is that it's unconditional. It's not dependent upon whether you're... God promised you a good, and you're going to get that good, and it's not conditional anymore. That would be the case over here. That is to say that even if you're not, that's what the Rambam is saying, even if you don't deserve it, anymore. But once God made the promise, so then it has to come true. Now, it seems from the Rambam that the reason for this is because it's connected to the idea of verification of prophecy. That there's a necessity for prophecy to be verified. And that has to come about through these predictions. And since there's a... Either he will prophesy good or he'll prophesy bad. If he prophesies bad, so then it can't be that it must happen, because that's contrary to God's justice. Or God's rachamim. That's contrary to God's rachamim. That is to say, God is not going to... The way God judges the world, he judges it with tremendous rachamim, tremendous mercy. Which includes the idea, it's a fundamental principle, that a person should never give up hope. And that he should always have faith in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that he could do something that would overturn the... He finds merit, he finds favor. So that God is not going to relinquish, just to establish prophecy. So then it turns out that there's all, that the other alternative is when he prophesies about a good. Then there must be, it must be, if you're going to say the same thing, then you'll never be able to establish prophecy. That is, if you say he prophesies that a good will happen to this nation, absolutely it's going to happen. And then it doesn't happen. So then if you're going to say, well, yeah, it didn't happen because they're not worthy anymore. So then there's no way to establish prophecy anymore. Whatever the prophet says now, there's no way to refute. You can't refute, and therefore you can't ascertain. So there's got to be at least one vehicle for ascertaining. So of the two, apparently this is the one. This is the appropriate one. Which we can understand. I mean, you can question it, but it's easier to understand. You'll say also, but where's the justice? But well, you explain to me, of the two cases, which would be more problematic? I mean, again, we're talking out the question, so why didn't God make it that the other way? That once he prophesies an evil, it'll always happen, because you have to establish prophecy. But when he prophesies a good, then maybe it will, maybe it won't. That's not the way God set it up. God set it up the other way. God had to leave one case as an absolute. One case has to be left as an absolute. That cannot be subject to change. Of these two, God chose to make it the one of the good, when you prophesy a good. That must be absolute, even if the person doesn't deserve it anymore, because that's the only way to establish prophecy. And the good question is being raised, if indeed the whole point of this is because of the necessity to establish prophecy. You have to have some way of doing it. And therefore, there's got to be one situation which is absolute, which doesn't change. Otherwise, you couldn't verify or reject a prophecy. But then, the question is being raised, well, why couldn't it be established on something which is neutral? Which is neither good or bad, which wouldn't matter. There's such a thing called trivia out there. And, you know, there are a lot of people, they're experts on trivia. And what is trivia? It's fact, it's information, but it's of no real significance one way or the other. Nobody really cares. But for whatever, people make a game out of it, all right? Now, I think, and I'm just putting out something in a general way, that is that it's not a game over here. It's not a game, like I'm going to do a trick, like a magician does a trick to prove. And God sends the prophet, and it's just a game, you know. It's a function. That is that, but God communicates. But that's the test: is God communicating to you? So God communicates something of significance to mankind. It's got to be something of significance. It's not just facts for the sake of facts. That when God communicates to man, he communicates. That's what you're going to demonstrate. So therefore, the thing I'm going to communicate is something which is a divine communication. On that level, God's not going to communicate to you which birds are going to show up in the sky. That's not of any significance. But something pertaining to either a good or a bad. That's the realm of Schar V'Onesh. It's got to be in the realm of reward and punishment. So it has a purpose. So if he predicts a bad, so these people can be informed about it. Maybe they could do some good. They could still do tshuva. If it's a good, that's also important to know. It's also important to know that God rewards the righteous, etc. So even in the realm of the test, the content has to be something which makes sense in terms of the divine communication to man. It's not trivia. God doesn't use the vehicle of prophecy for the sake of trivia. That has no significance. So that, I think, is that's why it's going to have to be something which is either a good or either a bad, because that's the two categories of reward and punishment. And then it has to come out exactly. But once you have that, since, you see, it is subject to the rules, it's already going to be subject to the rules of reward and punishment. And one of those rules are that never give up, you never give up hope. I just want to end on this note. I mean, there's more to discuss, obviously, about the subject. It's a very complicated, profound subject. That in terms of the conflict, apparently, there's a bit of a conflict over here between the need to establish prophecy, which is a basic need of Adam, and the issue of divine compassion, that God has compassion for his creatures, and that if they do tshuva, no matter what, you can never predict, once a person does tshuva, what could happen. So that, yeah, but then it's going to turn out that God promised the good, and they're no longer deserving of the good, and but that's not an injustice. That's also part of God's midas harachamim, that he lets you have certain things. You see what I'm saying? That's not an injustice. It's just that, all things being equal, you didn't deserve something. You got something you didn't deserve. That's part of the system, the way God works, and so on and so forth. It's not, obviously, since God is just, it's not going to happen on a regular basis. That's part of justice, obviously. I mean, if it just, then it would just be arbitrary. This person got a good thing that he didn't deserve. That would be contrary to schar v'yom. But in a particular instance, it doesn't upset the apple cart. The other way, it upsets the apple cart, so to speak, because that's a fundamental principle, that a person was entitled to rachamim from Hashem, so God won't take it away from him, and thus that has to be factored in, and it will not be used to discredit a prophet, because you have to factor that in. But for the sake of establishing a prophet, the other side of the coin, where somebody deserved the good and God promised the good unconditionally, then God will not take it away, even if he no longer deserves it. And that itself will not upset the apple cart. Okay? The idea that in this world you may get, so to speak, lucky, and this wasn't entirely luck. I mean, you did earn it up to a point. It's just that technicality. Oh, that's not so terrible, so to speak. In addition, you also have the factor of divine mercy, that is, that there should be prophecy.
Yeah.
That's part of mercy. I mean, so to speak, it's a conflict in mercy. That is, on the one hand, he doesn't deserve the good. Well, as I said, the fact that you get a good that you didn't deserve is not a problem. That's not a defect. That's part of God's bountifulness, that God gives good, even to the Russia sometimes God gives something good. That's not a terrible thing. But also, it's part of the mercy for the world. The world needs it. Oh, no.